One other thing, as I was approaching my car after worship last week, I met a man who was walking along the sidewalk with his dog, and he said, "I heard your singing. That was great," he said. "That was real spiritual." I said, "Good. That's your hurt." I'm going to begin two verses earlier in our text, instead of verse 1 of chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, and then on to 5, 1 to 5 of 1 John, chapter 4, beginning at verse 19. "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God: by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We all remember the story of the Good Samaritan, right? Good story. Jesus usually told stories to the crowds because they're easy to remember. And I think one reason is that we picture things in our mind as he tells the story of people and places and events. You see a lonely traveler along a dusty road to Jericho carrying a sack over his shoulder and maybe a stick in his hand. I think he's humming. And we see robbers crouched behind some rocks, waiting with a gleam in their eye and a tight grasp on their weapon. We picture black and blue bruises and red blood and torn clothing and dirt-clogged wounds. The traveler who suffered innocently, we wince, we get angry at those two who pass by on the other side, and we become so proud and so grateful for that Samaritan, that good Samaritan. No one is going to forget that story, especially the young man who heard Jesus tell it in person. I'm thinking of John, the writer of our text. He was there. He heard it from the lips of Jesus, probably more than once. I suspect that Jesus moved throughout the countryside and maybe told these stories more than once. He heard it, and he never forgot it. And so he wrote, "Whoever loves God must love his brother. And if anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar." John remembered his Savior's story, the Good Samaritan. Now, the whole theme and reason for the letter of 1 John is based on the lesson of that story. Love of God and love of neighbor are inseparable, two sides of the same coin. John wrote in the New Testament, in his text, "Love for God is evidenced in one thing and one thing only: love of neighbor." I must tell you, I have a hard time with that sometimes. I mean, I like to think that my love for God is shown through a lot of things, not simply my love for my neighbor or my wife or my children or you folk. I like to think that my preaching counts for something. My visiting, my giving, my praying, my Bible reading, my singing the hymns. But the truth is, all these religious activities exist for a single and simple purpose: that I love my neighbor. And that I love you, and you, and you, and you. You see, we actually learn to love God by loving one another. That's why we have a church. That's what you miss when you don't come to church. You miss an opportunity to grow in love. If salvation was a matter of believing certain religious teachings, God could snatch us up from this stressful world as soon as we agreed with that truth. But he didn't. Why? To prove our belief by our life. And this poor, lovesick world needs to see it. You see, our love for God has to mature. It has to deepen. It has to broaden. It has to be stronger and more fervent. It has to become clearer and more powerful. And if you're like me, you need to practice. That's what we have each other for, you know. I practice on all of you. And you get to practice on me. Wives practice their love of God on their husbands. Husbands practice their love of God on their wives. Fathers on their sons and daughters. Sons and daughters on their parents. We all need a lot of practice, don't we? Longtime church members will practice on visitors. Deacons will practice on the gov board and vice versa. Our senior members will practice on teenagers, and teenagers will practice on all of us. John says, if you love God, you've got to love my children. Just as an earthly father says, love me, love my kid. Our son Dave is a contractor in Maine. He had just finished an addition to the home of Keith and Cheryl Stackhouse in Buxton, Maine. It was a beautiful thing. I'd helped him do it. He put on the final coat of varnish on the floors, disposed of the rags, packed up, and started for home. The rags combusted spontaneously and burned the entire garage and the two-floor addition to the ground. Dave was devastated. Dad, this is the worst thing I have ever faced, he said. How would Keith and Cheryl Stackhouse handle this? Well, they go to the same church. Cheryl Stackhouse is Dave's business manager. They're friends. They understood and forgave our son Dave immediately. I called Keith, and with tears of gratitude, I thanked him and Cheryl for loving our son. See, it all boils down to verse 3. This is love for God, that we obey his commands. Obedience is the only real proof of love. We cannot really prove our love in any other way than to seek and please and serve and bring joy to another. And then the last half of verse 3, John makes a surprising statement. And his commands are not burdensome. What? Do you know my neighbors? You've got to be kidding. Loving some of my neighbors or people of the past is a pretty tall order. To say of the challenge, it is sometimes it's just as much of a challenge for others to love me. How can John say what he does? And this command is not burdensome. Let me suggest two reasons. God never gives a command without providing the strength to obey it. God never gives a command without providing the strength to obey it. It's an overused illustration, but it makes the point. A newspaper reporter visited a Christian nurse in the slums of India. He observed her bandaging bloody, pus-filled sores of a leper. Involuntarily, he said, "I wouldn't do that for $1 million." Upon hearing the newspaperman, the believing nurse said, without hesitation, "Neither would I." You get it. It was not that nurse's human feelings, but the love of God in her heart that moved her to compassion. Hudson Taylor said, he founded the China Inland Mission, "God's call is God's enabling." I wrote that in my Bible. Maybe you want to do it. God's call is God's enabling. God's enabling means God's commands do not become a burden. Our response of obedience to God is out of love, isn't it? And doesn't that make all the difference? People can do most anything with love in their hearts. I remember the comedy, Father of the Bride, with Steve Martin. After the father meets his future son-in-law, the two young people are about to go out. And the father says to the daughter, "Oh, sweetie, it's pretty cold outside. Why don't you take your jacket?" And she says, "Oh, daddy, forget it. I'm fine." As she approaches the door, the daughter's fiancé mentions rather casually, "Oh, honey, why don't you bring a jacket? It might get a little chilly later." And without the slightest whimper, she responds, "Oh, sure, sweetheart. Thanks for reminding me." To the lover, nothing's a burden. Loving, honoring, respecting each other in church with human energy alone will soon leave you exhausted. It can't be done. Believe me, it can't be done. I know. Praise God that love for others is poured into our hearts by God's Holy Spirit. That means that God's commands do not become a burden. God's love is our inner motivation and sustaining power. Second reason, in verse 5, we read just what helps us overcome the burdens of life, our faith in Jesus Christ. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Why is this faith in Jesus so special? Our faith is faith in Jesus, the Son of God. That is to say, faith to believe that God became flesh in Jesus Christ, faith in the incarnation, the true meaning of Christmas. And just why is that so important? I'll tell you. If you believe in the incarnation, it means that you believe that God entered your world. The God of the universe took your flesh to become your savior. And if God did that, he can only mean that God cared enough for you to lay aside his glory and take upon himself the limitations of time and humanity and ultimately die on a wooden cross for your sin. If God did that, it means that God longs to share in all the circumstances of your life. God longs to be involved in all of your experience. Once you're convinced of that, you're given a strong defense against all the forces which would destroy. God is with you, your strength to endure the attacks of the evil one. You have an indestructible hope of final victory, for the world may do its worst today or tomorrow, like it did to Calvary 2,000 years ago, when it hunted and hounded Jesus and branded and bound him and judged and tried and crucified and buried, and the world did everything possible to break Jesus, and the world failed. That's the Jesus, the Son of God, who is with you. That's why the commands are not burdensome. Our faith in the one who cannot fail. Our love for God is evidenced by one thing, our love for our neighbor, our fellow church members. We actually learn to love God by practicing on each other. And God's commands are not burdensome, for God's love dwells within our hearts. Amen. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, these words of John are crystal clear. Help us, by your Holy Spirit within, to love our brothers and sisters, those in this sanctuary and those outside of it. Through Jesus our Savior, we pray. Amen.